Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the fifth psalm, Psalm 5, verses 1 through 12. You have the translation I am using as an insert to the bulletin. Feel free to use any other translation you've brought with you. Most, if not all, I think, will be familiar with that Far Side cartoon that shows us a road meandering up the mountainside. There is alongside that road a sign that says, "Look out ahead." And then we see, as we know, living here in Colorado, the roads can't go straight up the mountainside. They go kind of across and around as we wind our way up. And so we see the road go behind the peak of the mountain, and as it comes out on the other side, we see that it comes to a sudden end at a cliff. And we see that a car has just driven off of that cliff and is on its way down to join the whole pile of cars that have preceded it. And there's a sign right there at the top where the road ends at the cliff that says, "Look out!" Cartoon makes use of two senses of the word lookout. There's looking outward expectantly, that is, for something good. And we would expect when it says look out ahead on a road, we expect that there is going to be a place for viewing. There's beautiful scenery or a great vantage point from which to view the sunset, for instance. Looking outward expectantly for something good. And then the second sense on that second sign that indicates that watchful care is needed in order to avoid danger. Look out. The psalm that we have before us this morning uses that first sense of lookout. In prayer, we ought to be on the lookout for something good. Looking to God expectantly for His goodness to come upon us in answer to prayer. But there is also there that other sense that is implied. For this, as so many psalms do, mention the wicked who oppress the Lord's anointed king, who rebel against God. And for them, the psalm will say, look out. There is a warning that is implicit in the psalm. Before we look at the psalm together, let's go to God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. What an astonishing thing it is that you invite us, mere creatures, and not just creatures, but fallen creatures, to enter into your presence and to speak to you, expecting to be received favorably and expecting that our prayers, prayed according to your revealed will and through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be answered according to your infinite goodness and good purpose for us. And so we ask, as we turn to your word that you have given to us for our good, for our training, for our edification, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to rightly hear and receive and apply your word. Do us this good for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Psalm 5. Belonging to the worship leader set for Necheloth, a song of David's. My words, give them a hearing, Yahweh. Discern my meditation. Pay attention to the voice of my cry for help, my King and my God, for it is to you I keep praying. Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will set it out to you, and I will keep on the lookout. For you are not a transcendent God who takes pleasure in wickedness. An evil person will not be your guest. The arrogant will not take their stand in front of your eyes. You hate all troublemakers. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man you abominate. Yahweh, for my part, in the abundance of your committed love, I will come into your house. I will bow in worship towards the temple of your holiness in fear of you. Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness on account of my foes. Make straight before me your way. Because in their mouth, there is no reliability. Their inside is total ruin. Their throat is an opened grave. With their tongue, they implement what is slippery. Declare them guilty, O God. May they fall as a result of their plans. For the abundance of their rebellions, banish them, because they have revolted against you. And may all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Forever let them shout aloud, and may you screen them. And may they exult in you, those who love you, because you will yourself bless the righteous one, Yahweh. Like a body shield, with favor you will encircle him. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have here a prayer. Perhaps you have heard the worship of God described as a conversation. There are elements in public worship that represent God speaking to us as his people. When we read his word, when we hear the word preached, we hear God speaking to his people. And then there are elements of worship that represent God's people responding back to God. When we sing the hymns, we are singing his words, his truths, back to him. When we spend time in prayer, we are speaking to God. And we have here a prayer, an element of worship. The words of the psalmist directed to God. This translation is admitted to be awkward by the one who translated it by starting with my words, but that starts the way that the Hebrew starts. And it's put there first by way of emphasis. My words. This is my prayer. I am speaking to God, and it is important to speak to God. And these first three verses show the character of prayer. A lot of things we can see about this prayer. Throughout the whole first three verses, we detect the earnestness of this prayer. It's from the heart. This is no mere formality. This is no recitation because it is the prayer for the day and it is required to be recited. This is an earnest prayer, even a desperate prayer, even a demanding prayer. Notice the verbs, the first three verbs, two in verse one and then one in verse two. Give, discern, and pay attention. These are all in the imperative mood. There's a demanding of God here. Not a presumptuous demanding, but demanding that he keeps his promise to hear the pleas of his people when they cry out to him. That's because of the need that is here. Pay attention to the voice of my cry for help. The Lord's anointed king is needy here in this prayer. I'm coming to you. My words are a cry for help. I am desperate that you hear my prayer because I am in need. I am desperate. It's a personal and dependent and submissive prayer. He cries for help. To whom? My King and my God. There is that personal nature of it. I call upon you as mine. A dependence to it. You are my God. And a submission to it. My King and my God. And there is a constancy to it. See that at the end of verse 2? It is to you, I keep praying. It's an effort to just translate the sense of the Hebrew there, the tense of the verb. I keep on praying. It is an ongoing thing. It is a constant thing. I did not just issue one prayer yesterday, and you're God, I'm sure you remember it, so, you know, I have other things to do. No, I keep on in prayer. There's a constancy in this desperate, earnest, needy prayer. And not just a constancy, but also an urgency. In the morning, you will hear my voice. First thing in the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will set it out to you. The verb there for set it out is the same as arranging both the morning and the evening sacrifice. There's an element of worship here that's called to mind by that verb. And this takes place in the morning. Just this past week, as I am sorry to report, happens so many weeks. I can't remember what day it was, but I caught myself. I'd come into the office. I had a head full of all of the things it would really be good if I could accomplish today. And I started into them. A little bit of a frantic mood in me, working on this. And then I got that to do, and I got that to do, and I should probably, I need to get to my daily reading at some point. I don't want to fall behind. And so I'm just working on these things, and As though the Spirit of God just brought it to me from outside, because I was focused on what I was doing, and all of a sudden it hit me. Right? And I just stood up from my desk and I started prayer this way. Here I go again. Overwhelmed with all of the things that I am incapable of doing unless you help me, and because I am overwhelmed, I am charging forward, trying to accomplish them, these things that I cannot do, without having asked the only one who can make any of them effective for help. Idiot I am. And I do it again and again and again. In the morning, before I start in on anything else, you will hear my voice. I will set it all out before you. In the morning, there's an urgency to prayer. I have to do this. And it is expectant prayer. As I have already alluded to, both the opening illustration and the title that I chose to put in the bulletin coming from the striking difference that we have in this translation from anything we're used to, I will keep on the lookout. The psalmist means, I expect for you to answer. I'm crying out to you. I need your help. And as I pray this way, I pray expectantly. You have not answered yet. I'll keep on the lookout. I will keep watching for you to answer. It's the nature of the prayer. It is all of these things. And then in the next few verses, beginning in verse 4, we see the anointed king relying in prayer upon the character of God. Why does he pray expectantly? Why does he keep praying to you, my king and my God? It's because he knows who this king and who this God is. He knows his character, and he's depending upon that character. And he makes that dependence upon the character of God explicit in the prayer itself. I will keep on the lookout. Why? Because I know that you are not a transcendent God who takes pleasure in wickedness. The anointed king is afflicted. Here. He's oppressed. He's rebelled against. There is wickedness being perpetrated against him. He goes to the God whom he says, I know you. I know who you are. You do not approve of this wickedness, so I can be guaranteed that you are going to do something about it. This cannot go on forever. Because you are who you are. Not a transcendent God who takes pleasure in wickedness. An evil person will not be your guest. That's a striking translation too, isn't it? Catches our attention up. We say, now why does it say that way? More than one commentator has suggested that Psalm 5 comes from the same historical context as Psalm 3. In fact, the translator puts 3 through 7 all together and admits we can't know it, but it seems fitting and at least possible, if not probable, that all of these psalms come from the time when David fled from his son, from Absalom. When Absalom has schemed to usurp the throne, and David, rather than putting up a fight and seeing some of Israel's soldiers killed in a battle that he probably could not have won, has fled from Jerusalem. He's left the Ark of the Covenant behind in the tabernacle, and he has returned to the former days of his life when he lived and hid in the wilderness. He's left Jerusalem, the city of David, the place where God chose to put his name, the place where the tabernacle is. He's told the priests who were loyal to him, stay here. Leave the ark here. Is he referring to his own son, Absalom, when he says, an evil person will not be your guest? Here is one who seeks to lay claim to the throne, not through the anointing of God, but through his own scheming, his own lying about David to the people. You remember that? He sat in the gate for years. He sat in the gate and greeted people who came for justice and said, sorry, the king has no one to hear your case. Oh, would that I were king. How much better things would be then. Was that true about David? That he did not seek justice for the people? Of course not. Through lying, scheming, and not through the anointing of God, this one has sought to become king over the Lord's people. And it is to that, perhaps, that David refers when he says, an evil person will not be your guest, will not be invited into your house, that tabernacle that David has left behind. If so, then he continues to refer to him through verses 5 and 6 as the arrogant one, who will not take their stand in front of the Lord's eyes. To take their stand, that's a judicial term. That means that in the court of justice, the cause, the case that you bring will not win out. It will not be vindicated. You will not take your stand. Absalom is standing up and portraying himself as the just one, as the good king over Israel. Will he be vindicated in that? David is confident, no. He's arrogant. He's put himself forward. His case will not stand. The Lord hates all troublemakers. Wouldn't that be an apt description of a usurper to the throne? You, O Lord, will destroy those who speak falsehood. I've already meditated some upon the fact that it is through false accusation, false representation, that Absalom seeks to depose his father. And the king's enemies even seek his life. So that bloodthirsty comes into this. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man you abominate. That's the character of God. In hating wickedness, in destroying evil. David, as the Lord's anointed king, is counting on that character of God. And he's counting on the covenant of God for his own reception with God. We see that as he moves into verse 7. For my part, here's a contrast now. He moves on from talking about his enemies, those who have rebelled against the anointing of God upon him as king, and he moves on to his own case, his own standing before God. Is he self-righteous? Does he set himself up as over against Absalom, saying, well, Absalom is arrogant, but I am humble. Look how humble I am. He is wicked, but I am righteous. No, he relies on chesed, committed, faithful, covenant love of God. He relies on the covenant promise of God. For to him the Lord had sent Samuel the prophet to announce over him the election of God and to anoint him as king. God had set his love upon him. And David counts on that. Look at the contrast we have then with verse 4. In verse 4, he has said, an evil person will not be your guest. Now he says, in the abundance of your committed love, I will come into your house. Absalom will not be an invited guest in the tabernacle of the Lord. David says, because of your covenant love, I will come in. I will bow down in worship towards the temple of your holiness. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say in the temple of your holiness, but towards it. Seems at the time of this writing, David doesn't have access. And that would fit with this time when he is running from Absalom. He's not self-righteous, but rather fears the Lord, worships the Lord, and trusts himself to the committed love of God, his tender mercy and his grace. And we continue to see the anointed king's dependence upon Yahweh in verse 8. Not only for his reception before God, but also for his maintenance of holiness. And so he prays, lead me in your righteousness. Not keep me in my own righteousness even, but lead me in your righteousness. And this is, he says, on account of my foes. A little difficult to know what that means. Why he brings his foes into the prayer here. It seems either to mean that my enemies are ever watchful, waiting for me to make some mistake for which they can justly accuse me. One thinks of Daniel in Babylon. There were those who wanted to destroy him, to bring him down, and so they kept careful watch against him and finally determined he just never does anything wrong. If we're going to bring him down, it's going to have something to do with how devoted he is to his God. So they trick the king into passing this law that no one is allowed to pray to anyone or anything except me, the king, because they knew Daniel would break that law. Perhaps David's enemies also are just watching for any trip up, any excuse to accuse him, any way to solidify Absalom's position against his father David in the eyes of all the people. Or perhaps the foes are there as a tempter who speak falsehoods but attractive ones. Harder perhaps to put that in the context of David running from his enemies. But it seems to fit well with verse 9. If we skip down there to verse 9, he describes his enemies, these foes, on account of whom he prays to God, lead me in your righteousness. There's no reliability in their mouth. Their inside is total ruin. Their throat is an opened grave, and with their tongue they implement what is slippery. There's a focus here on speech, on the falsehood that they speak. Is it perhaps an attractive and therefore tempting falsehood so that he prays to Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness? That would make sense then too of the final phrase in verse 8, make straight before me your way. Make it plain. Help me to see where your way is. Make it clear to me so that I avoid a misstep, a mistake, tripping up or getting lost. Perhaps you've been there. As far as you can discern your own heart, you really do love the ways of God. You want to do whatever it is that he calls you to do. You are willing to pay a steep price if that is what is required of you in this circumstance in order to walk in obedience. You just don't know what that is. You find yourself praying, Lord, help me discern what would be the best course here. What will glorify you? What would be in accord with your revealed will? I feel confused. The situation feels complicated, and I don't trust my own heart. I'm afraid I'm deceiving myself into thinking this is really obedient when it's just really the easiest way, and it's what I want. And I just can't see. I think the psalmist is in that place. Make straight before me your way, and then lead me in it. He wants for God, verse 10, to declare the guilt of those who come against him. Don't continue to let it appear that they might be righteous. Declare their guilt. Make them to fall as a result of their own plans. That's a common theme in Scripture, by the way, and a common theme for good reason. It's the end result of all sin. All sin is revisited back on the head of the sinner. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but it's coming. Nobody gets away with sin. And the Lord's anointed king, assaulted by those who would undo the intention of God in anointing him as king and establishing him in that office, he asks that their plans would rebound on their own head. And makes it clear now in the latter half of verse 10 that this is a covenantal and communal prayer. This is not personal vindictiveness. This is not David's personal prayer that we can say, okay, that's how you pray. There's somebody I'm just upset with at work, or my neighbor is such a jerk. This is how I learn to pray. Declare them guilty and visit their wickedness upon their own head. No, it's not a prayer of personal vindictiveness. We see it clearly. He says, for the abundance of their rebellions, banish them. Now, that prayer for banishment refers to the covenant curses that God gave through Moses. There were blessings given upon condition of obedience, and there are curses upon condition of breaking the covenant. And one of those curses is that they would be taken out of the land, just like they had taken the previous inhabitants of Canaan out of the land. God said, if you're going to sin like them, then I'm going to remove you, like I'm using you as my instrument to remove them. And David is saying, they've broken covenant with you, O Lord, and you should visit upon them the results, the curse that comes from your covenant. And it becomes even clearer in that last line, because they have revolted against me. The king? I'm the rightful king. They've revolted against me. Get them. Notice not what he says. They've revolted against you. I want you, O Lord, to execute your justice because the wicked have rebelled against you. David always had that perspective on sin, didn't he? Even his own sin, in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only, have I sinned. David understood that apart from the law, the character, the being of God, there's no such thing as sin. He knew he had sinned against Bathsheba. He knew he had sinned against Uriah. But sin has no definition apart from the character and law of God. His sins against Bathsheba and Uriah could only be defined as sin against God. It's God that said, do not commit adultery. God who said, you shall not murder. And so the only way he could have sinned against them was by sinning against God. He has that same perspective here. He is sinned against. But that's really a revolt against the Lord, who had anointed him as king, established him as king, established that it was the Lord's purpose that David should be king, the preeminent type of King Jesus. And it is against that type of Christ that Absalom is revolting. He shows a zeal, not for his own righteousness or his own way, but as we saw in verse 8, as he prays to God, your righteousness and your way. And then he turns to those who take refuge in the Lord. Not those who rebel against his way, but those who take their refuge, not from God, but again in God. May they rejoice, he says, and becomes exuberant. Forever let them shout aloud. And may they exult in you, those who love you. One of the things the Psalms can help us with is to correct what is maybe a mistaken reaction that conservative Orthodox Christians have had to the charismatic movement. I read this from one of the commentators. This isn't my own thought. I don't have enough personal contact with the charismatic movement, nor am I old enough to have seen a before and after myself. But one of the commentators said this about the Psalms. He said, Orthodox and conservative churches used to have a deeper emotion. And then the charismatic movement came, and there were problems with the charismatic movement, and so conservative Christians reacted against that. And perhaps in a lot of places the reaction was overbroad and over stiff. And we've just said, oh, they are wearing happy expressions. We will look like this. But there's an exuberance here. I'm the only one that ever shouts in our worship services. And it scares everybody. But the king says, forever, let them shout aloud. Let them exult in you, those who love you, because you protect them. They take refuge in you. You screen them. You are like a body shield around them. You surround them. You encircle them with your favor. So they rejoice in you. Who are they who love the name of the Lord? It's the righteous one of verse 12, isn't it? May they exult in you, those who love your name, because you will yourself bless the righteous one, Yahweh. This is the blessed one of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who is determined not to walk according to the advice of wicked people, who meditates on your law by day and by night. It's that one. It's the righteous one, the blessed one that we spoke of last week, who's never really totally us, is it? Indeed, Paul uses verse 9b, the last half of verse 9, in Romans 3. He borrows this language as he's pursuing his effort to condemn all persons under sin. When Paul borrows this language to do that, he's not talking about just those who seek to usurp the throne from the legitimately anointed king, but everyone. He's describing everyone when he says their throat is an opened grave, their tongue implements what is slippery. And so we often have a problem with the Psalms, with rejoicing and expressing this exuberance, because if we know our hearts at all, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we really line up better with the description of the wicked than of the righteous. Except that the righteous one in the Psalms is always the one who loves God and honors his ways and seeks his help. Not the self-righteous one. It's never the self-righteous one. It's the dependent one. And that would not do us any good if it were just the righteous God and we who would seek to take our refuge in him. Because sinners who sought refuge in a holy God would just be consumed. And so we depend upon the one who really is intrinsically righteous. The antitype, the anointed king, Jesus. We can only take refuge from the wicked in God, in Christ, as he is the righteous one, as he is the blessed one. We must move from self-righteousness to delighting in his righteousness and move toward trusting in our union with Christ before we can expect to escape judgment and receive blessing. But in Christ, our blessing is sure and secured. In Christ, we can pray this prayer of the anointed king as our own. It's the prayer of our king, and as we are in him, we pray it too with the same kind of earnestness and personal dependence and constancy and urgency and expectation of blessing. Because the character of God becomes also to us a guarantee, not of condemnation, but of protection and blessing when we pray the prayer as members of Christ who prays the prayer. It's a guarantee of protection and blessing that calls us into confident, even demanding, as we rely on the covenant, the conditions of which have all been fulfilled for us by Christ. We can even come with demanding prayer before God. How astonishing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for Christ, in whom alone we can come before you at all, but in whom we can come boldly and expectantly. We have asked that you would bless us through the reading and the preaching of this word, because it is your word and because we are Christ's people. We renew that prayer. We ask that you would forgive us for any doubts that you will indeed do us good. For this represents a failure to trust Christ to truly be enough for us. Will you forgive us of that and move us into greater boldness and confidence as we pray, not in our own names, not by our own merit, not of our own selves, but in Christ and in his name. Amen.